Well, imagine, if you will, for a moment that someone asks you to serve on a council or a committee or a commission, whatever you want to call it, but you've been asked to serve, and here's what they've asked you to do. It's a council that's supposed to get together and decide what scripture passages and what scripture books ought to go in the Bible. That's your assignment. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but if you you may not be aware of how the Bible actually came to us. The Bible didn't fall out of heaven and hit people on the head. I mean, actually, with the possible exception of Moses and the Ten Commandments, what happened was groups of men gathered together over time and chose which books ought to be put in the canon of Scripture. That's how it all came together. Well, imagine that's your job. You've got to read through some Scripture and decide what books belong in the Bible. What would your criteria be? Well, I'm not sure what your criteria would be, but at the very least, don't you think, at the very least, you'd want a book in the Bible that talks about God. At the very least, you'd want him the book to mention the fact of God, the name of God. At the very least. I can't imagine, Pastor, a book in the Bible that doesn't talk about God. But there is one. There's one book in the Bible where God is never mentioned. Not even one time is he ever mentioned. A book in the Bible that most people don't know much about. It's a book in the Bible that never mentions God, but it never mentions God for a reason. The book I'm talking about is the book of Esther. Most people have never read the book of Esther. Esther is a book that the ancient Jews allowed in the canon of Scripture, and here's why. Because even though God was unseen, God was always behind the scenes. And when they read the book of Esther, they said, that's where God is. God is not mentioned in this book, but God's all over this book. He's all in everything that's going on. He's the God who is behind the scenes. And I want to talk to you about that very quickly this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me to the book of Esther, and find Esther chapter 1. In a moment, we'll start reading with verse 1. And we're going to talk about the God behind the scene. Now, Esther is this book that most folks have never, ever studied. It's one of those books that you kind of shrug your shoulders about. It's one of those books that when you read it, you ask yourself the question, now, what did I read that for? But there are many people who, when they get into the book of Esther, they find out, they realize how powerful the book really is. It's an extraordinary book. The book of Esther is one of these books in the Bible that as you read it, it becomes more and more and more and more clear what it's all about. Esther is one of two books in the Scripture, and you may know this already, one of two books in the Bible that have as their main character women. Two books in the Bible that have heroines, not heroes, at the center. Esther is one of them. Ruth is the other. Someone said if the Bible was like Netflix, you'd have 64 books in the Bible, 64, well, action videos and two chick flicks. Maybe that's the best way to say that. I'm not sure. But Esther is one of those books in the Bible, along with Ruth, that is mainly about the actions of a single woman, a woman. And it's a powerful, 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 powerful book. When I read this book of Esther, I'm reminded, G. Campbell Morgan made the statement that whenever you read Esther, you come away with a consciousness that God is working behind the scenes. When I read the book of Esther, I come away with this idea that I know God's in it. I just can't quite put my finger on where he's in it and what he's doing. Have you ever done that? Ever had trouble finding something? You couldn't put your finger on it. You knew it was right there, but you couldn't put your finger on it. Some time ago, I was preparing a sermon and I needed a quote from a book that I had been reading and I couldn't find the book. I started searching everywhere for it. I searched a stack of books in my study. Our house, by the way, is almost always cluttered because of all the books that I have. And I checked the stacks and stacks and stacks of books in my study. I didn't find the book there. Then I went into the dining room. There was a stack of books in the dining room, and I checked that stack, and the book was not there. I went to the living room. There were stacks of books in the living room, and I checked those stacks, and it was not there. I went to the upstairs bathroom to check that, and don't ask me why there were stacks of books in the bathroom, but there were. But that book was not there. I finally just gave up. Sat back down at the desk and started to go ahead with my study. About 3 minutes later, as I'm working on this message, out of the corner of my eye, I glimpsed this little fleck of color, kind of a burnt orange color, the same color as the cover of that book. And there was a stack of papers about this high, and somehow that little book had gotten between those papers. And I picked it up and looked, and there was my book. It was there all the time. I just couldn't put my finger on it. That's exactly how I feel when I read the book of Esther. I know God's in it. He's there all the time. I just can't quite exactly put my finger on where he is and what he's doing. This is all about God who works behind the scenes. Now, here's what I want to do very quickly. Time is going to, I've got about a 45-minute sermon, and I've got about 30 minutes to put it in. So we're going to have to cut pace and race. You understand? We'll move. I'll have to cut some things out. We'll have to move as quickly as we possibly can to get through all this. Before we do that, though, let me make sure we're on the same page about something. I need to ask you, to pay close attention. This is one of those books, one of those days when you just can't drift away. You have to bear down, think hard about what we're talking about. Don't glaze over like a bunch of donuts. Listen carefully to what's being said. This is one of these days that you just have to almost memorize what's being said as it's being said. So hang tight with me. Make sure you hang tight. I know it's a hot day outside and it's cool inside. That makes you sleepy. I've got that. I know some of you are off for graduation things last night. I've got that. And Jeff said that some of you got up at 4:30 in the morning yesterday morning to watch the wedding of the decade or whatever. If you fall asleep because of that, that's on you. That's not on me, okay? Get that in your head. But I need you to pay close attention. This morning I come to you, and I'm trying to find the right way to say this. I come to you not as a preacher with a sermon and not as a teacher with a lesson, but I come to you as a storyteller with a story. And it's a story that's hard to tell. It's one of the most complex, convoluted, complicated stories in all of the Bible. And I'm going to try to tell you that story. Two things I'm going to do. First of all, I'm going to tell you the story. And then we're going to try to tie it all together to our life. Are you ready? We got a race. Here we go. Take a deep breath and let's get started. The first thing I want to do is tell you the story. The story of Esther begins at a time when the children of Israel were in exile, voluntarily so. They volunteered. He said, what do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us that it was the time of a king named Ahasuerus. And it was during that time when the Jews were in exile and refused to go out of exile. Let me give you a quick rundown of that. If you remember your Bible history, you remember there was a time when the children of Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom took the name of Israel. The southern kingdom kept the name of Judah. And if you're familiar with that story, you'll recall that these two kingdoms split, and each kingdom had a succession of bad kings, and each king got worse and worse and worse and worse, even to the point that the kings were denying God. And so there came a point in time when God decided to judge these two kingdoms. He judged the northern kingdom first, the kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians under Sennacherib came and attacked the northern kingdom, took them away into captivity, and they never came back again. They became part of what's called the lost tribes of Israel. 100 years later, God decides to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he sends a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar with the army of Babylon, and they come in and they attack Jerusalem and all Judea. They destroy most of it, and they capture the king Jehoiakim, take him captive, and take all the treasure of the land back to Babylon. You got the picture here? Then 11 years later, Babylonians come again, and once again they attack the children of Israel and Judah. And once again, they take captive the children of Israel. And what they do is they take capture the best and the brightest of all the Jewish people. They find the most beautiful young women and the most intelligent young men, and they take them captive and make them exile in Babylon, leaving in Jerusalem only the old, the infirm, and those who could not do much to rebuild. That was the story. So they take them back. Now, time goes on. Over time, a new kingdom rises up. The Medo-Persian kingdom rises up under a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus attacks the Babylonians, destroys the Babylonians, and once Cyrus has conquered, the Persians now rule the land. Cyrus sets the Jewish people free. Are you still with me? Have you drifted off already? He sets the Jewish people free. Most of the Jewish people went back to their homeland, but many of them decided to stay right where they were because they had been there for decades and they liked the land and they liked their life and they didn't want to change. They decided they would stay under Persian control in the ancient city of Babylon. Now, that's the story as it begins. Now, what happens is this. 50 years after the fact, 50 years after the children of Israel refused to go back to Jerusalem, 50 years after that time, is the storyline, the background of this story, the book of Esther. The story goes basically that the Jews stayed in the land of Babylon and they prospered and prospered and prospered so much that the people of Babylon and the Persian rulers hated the Jews who were prospering greater than everyone else was prospering. They absolutely hated the Jews. Now that's the backdrop of the story. Are you with me so far? So you've got the backdrop. These are people who decided they would stay in exile voluntarily. Now, let me tell you how the story works. The best way to tell you the story of Esther is to simply give you the characters involved. The whole story of Esther is a story of basically about five characters interchanging in their lives, one with another, communicating with each other. Here's what I'm going to do. Let me just run down the list of these five characters and how they relate one to another. And as I do that, you'll be able to understand what the story is about. The first character, write this down, is a man by the name of Ahasuerus. In chapter 1, verse 1, you read of Ahasuerus. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," that was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, the Bible says this happens during the reign of Ahasuerus. Who is Ahasuerus? Ahasuerus is a Persian king. And he's a strange dude. Let me tell you a little bit about him. First of all, he was very powerful. He reigned over an empire that stretches from India to Ethiopia, one of the largest empires in the history of the world. He's a very powerful man. He's not just very powerful, he's also very brutal. He's a man who kept his authority in the kingdom by being brutal to the people. He was powerful, he was brutal, he was carnal, as you're going to see in a few moments, and he was nuts. I mean, let me give you the clinical term for it. He was nuts. I mean, the guy was a nutcase. I'll give you an example. One occasion, a flood comes into his palace, or toward his palace, and the flood washes out a bridge going to his palace. It makes him so mad that the flood has washed out his bridge. He calls the soldiers together and commands the soldiers to whip the river with 39 lashes of a whip. I mean, did I tell you he was nuts? I mean, the guy, he's a nutcase. He's whipping the river because he doesn't like the flood. That's the kind of guy Ahasuerus was. Now, the first character, did you write this down? Is a man named Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus is a king, and a king needs a queen, which leads us to the second character, a woman by the name of Vashti. Esther chapter 1, verse 9, you have the first appearance of Vashti. Now, who is Vashti? Vashti is the queen under Ahasuerus. I'll get the word out in a minute. Vashti is his queen. Now, he has thousands of women in his harem, but Vashti is his queen. Now, what do we know about Vashti? Are you still here? What do we know about Vashti? Well, we know that Vashti was extraordinarily beautiful, and she was somewhat independent-minded, which was a rare combination for that time. Now, let me just tell you what happens. You got to pay attention. Let me tell you what happens between Ahasuerus and Vashti. One day, Ahasuerus decides to throw a party, and it was quite a party. The scripture says the party lasted for 180 days. It's sort of like a Alabama-Tennessee tailgate party, but 180 days. Actually, it lasted 187 days. They tacked 7 days on to the end for the common people to come into the palace. Now, in this party, what you had was a drunken orgy. For 180 days, the leaders and the rulers of the provinces had come in, and for 180 days, they ate and they drank and they got drunk and they paraded around for 180 days. During this time, Ahasuerus, and we don't know why, decides that it would be a good opportunity for him to show off his treasure, his wealth. And so he has his servants parade all the wealth that he has in front of these men, all the gold, all the silver, all the different things that he owned. And for 180 days, they're parading this wealth in front of everybody. But after 180 days are up, the men are drunk, the food is giving out, and Ahasuerus has shown all of his treasures to these people. And the party's beginning to tank. And so Ahasuerus is not ready for the party to end. He decides, I've got to do one more thing. I've shown them everything that I possess. And then he says, wait a minute. There's one thing I've not shown them. I've not shown them the beauty of my queen, Vashti. Now, listen carefully. And by the way, at this point, if you have children, you might want to put your fingers in their ears. It's about to get X-rated for just a moment. He sends word to Vashti by his servants. And he says, tell Vashti to come, put on her crown, and come and parade before this party. Now, look up here. You got to understand what he means when he says, put on your crown and walk or parade in front of this party. Bible scholars believe he wasn't saying put on your crown as the finishing touch. What he was actually saying to her was, put on your crown and nothing else and come parade in front of this party. He said, well, where does the Bible say that? I think you're making that up. That sounds like the fantasy of a dirty old man. No, it's not. The reason we believe this to be true is because of an ancient writing called the Midrash. Midrash was a commentary, a Hebrew commentary on the Old Testament. And in the Midrash, it discusses the fact that Ahasuerus asked Vashti to parade nude in front of his party. Now, this was the setup. This is going to be hard. Ahasuerus causes Queen Vashti to come and parade naked in front of this party. Now, what did Vashti do? Did she act like a sweet little submissive wife? To put this in East Tennessee terms, she basically said, Bubba, it ain't going to happen. And she absolutely refuses to do this thing that the king has asked of her. Now, follow the story. Hang tight with me. When the king hears that Vashti will not come and do what he's asking to do, he immediately deposes her and divorces her and sets her out. She's no longer the queen. Now you've got a situation on your hand. You have King Ahasuerus, whose queen was Vashti, and Vashti's no longer queen, so Ahasuerus is a king without a queen. And for 4 years, he was a king without a queen. Now, he had thousands of women in his harem, but none who served as queen. And after 4 years, he was frustrated and tired of that situation. And one of his servants came to him and said, Sire, I have this idea. Why don't we have a beauty contest? I'm paraphrasing. You do know I'm paraphrasing, don't you? Let's have a party. Let's have a contest, a beauty contest. Let's send your servants out in the land and get the most beautiful women from all over the empire and bring them back here to you, and you choose which one you want to be your queen, the most beautiful one in the whole land. And so they set out and they find the most beautiful women in all the land of Persia and Media, and they bring these beautiful women back to the palace. Now listen to this. When they get back to the palace, at that point, all the women had to, for a whole year, had to prepare themselves for the king. And so they spend a whole year bathing in oil and bathing in perfume and putting makeup on for a whole year. I don't know why a woman has to put makeup on for a whole year. It sounds like the raw material they're working with is not as good as it should be, evidently. You do know that makeup is a sheer veneer over a stark reality. We've told you that before. But for a year, come loosen up, guys. I know she didn't like it, but don't stare at her. But the reality is, all these women parade in front of Ahasuerus, and he turns them all down. He's angry, frustrated. He can't find one woman worthy to be queen. And everybody's upset because the king is angry. But now someone remembers a little girl. Someone remembers a little girl whose radiance and innocence was so great that she just captivated your heart. Someone remembered a little girl named Esther. Esther at the time may have been 14 or 15 years of age, maybe younger. We don't know. But Esther was this young girl that someone remembered. And they told the king of this young woman, this beautiful young woman whose radiance and innocence was captivating. And so they send for Esther. And when Esther comes into the presence of the king says, basically what he says is, well, stop the contest. We have found the one. Again, in East Tennessee language, he was saying, yeah, baby, this is the one. This one right here is the one I want. Now notice the situation. Ahasuerus is king. Vashti has been deposed. And now Esther, this beautiful young woman, becomes king. Now, there's a problem, though. Esther has a secret. There's something people do not know about Esther. Esther has another name. Her other name is Hadassah. You see, Esther is her Persian name. Hadassah is her Jewish name. And the big secret is this, that Esther is a Jew. No one knew that she was. And the great king has married a Jewish woman, a Jewish girl. Esther was told not to tell anyone that she was Jewish, for it would not bode well with them or for her. Now that brings us to the fourth character you need to write down. You have Ahasuerus, and you have Vashti, you have Esther. Now comes a man named Mordecai. The fourth character is who is Mordecai? Mordecai is the man who raised Esther. Sometimes the scriptures will say Mordecai was an uncle. Sometimes the translation says he was a cousin. The language is kind of skewed there. We don't know exactly what he is. What we know, though, is that this man is the man who raised Esther. And this is the man who told Esther not to tell anyone that she was a Jew. Now, here's how the story continues on. Now you have Esther in the palace. She has become queen. Vashti has been divorced and deposed, and she's no longer there. Ahasuerus is happy he has a new queen. Mordecai is the man who raised her. And then the Bible says Mordecai one day, after Esther's queen, Mordecai one day comes to the palace. He's at the gates, the doors of the palace, which is where the men gathered to gossip. And while he's there, he overhears two men plotting to kill King Ahasuerus. Now, Mordecai realizes that if King Ahasuerus is assassinated, it would be bad for Esther. So he sends word to Esther about these two men who are plotting to kill the king. And he says, tell the king on my behalf about these two men. Esther goes in and warns the king about two men are trying to kill him. And sure enough, he becomes angry about this, gets those two men, and immediately executes them. And Mordecai now has saved the life of the king. You have the picture? But then something strange happens. This is hard to understand. For some reason, after Mordecai saves the life of Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus forgets to thank him. We don't know why, but for some reason, Ahasuerus forgets to thank Mordecai for saving his life. Now, got the picture? You have Ahasuerus on the throne. Esther is his queen. Mordecai, the uncle of the cousins, has sent word to the king, spared the king's life. Now the king is in debt to Mordecai, but the king forgets to thank him. That's the story so far. Are we still here? We need to stand up and stretch. Are you okay? You still with me? All right, let's go on a little bit further. Now, what happens next? Now you have the fifth and final character. A man named Haman comes on the scene. Now, who is Haman? Haman is one of the favorite generals, favorite military officers, political officers of the kingdom. Ahasuerus loves this guy. He's the king's right-hand man. He's been made the prime minister, second in command in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, Haman, the thing you have to remember about Haman, though, listen carefully, is that Haman hates the Jews. He absolutely hates the Jews, and he especially hates Mordecai. Now, why does he especially hate Mordecai? Because Mordecai refuses to bow to him. Mordecai will bow to Ahasuerus, the king, if he has to, but he's not going to bow to the underlings of the king. And so when Haman would walk in the room, Mordecai would just keep his seat while everyone else stood. Others would bow, but Mordecai would not bow. He had kind of a snooty attitude toward Haman, and Haman hated him. He hated him worse than any of the other Jews, and he was determined to kill all of the Jews, starting with Mordecai. Now the plot thickens. Haman has an idea. He has a plan for what he's going to do. Haman goes to the king, and he says, King, sire, there's a group of people who are not doing right by you, who do not worship you, or do not follow you, rather. Don't pay the right tax. There are a group of people who don't follow or yield to your authority. They're not obedient to the king, and they should be dealt with. When King Ahasuerus hears this, he thinks that's the right thing to do. So he says to Haman, go ahead and take care of the problem. And Haman says, well, if you'll give me a writ of authority, I will do so. So he calls a scribe in. The scribe writes out a writ of authority, giving Haman the authority, the right, the legal right to kill all these people, the Jews. Now, he never tells the king that they are the Jews. He just tells them he'll take care of these problem people. And now he has this writ of authority. He legally can kill anyone he wants to kill in the kingdom. Now, as soon as he gets that writ of authority, the first thing he does, he calls the servants and tells the servants to build a gallows to hang Mordecai on. So they build a gallows that's 75 feet high, over seven stories high, 75 feet high, upon which they plan to hang Mordecai as soon as they can. Now, word comes to Mordecai what Haman is doing about the gallows that is being built. And Haman sends word back to Esther one more time. Esther, you're going to have to intervene on behalf of your people. Esther, you're going to have to do something. And that's where you find that famous verse of scripture, you were born for such a time as this. He tells Esther, you were born for such a time as this. God has you here to spare his people. You must go before the king and plead on behalf of your people. So Esther goes before the queen or the king and pleads on behalf of these people. She says, you cannot let Haman kill whoever he wants to kill. You must reverse that decree. Still here? You must reverse that decree. But the king says to Esther, Esther, we cannot do that. I cannot do that because I've issued the decree. It has become the law of the Medes and Persians. It cannot be broken. I cannot do anything about it. Now, he's terribly, terribly upset about this. He wants to please Esther, but he knows he can't break that decree. He doesn't know what to do. That night, he's walking around. Ahasuerus is walking around the palace trying to clear his head. He doesn't know what to do. He knows he can't break the decree, but doesn't want to displease his wife. And as he's walking around the palace, now this is where it starts to get interesting. As he's walking around the palace, he comes across a room called the Chronicle Room. The Chronicle Room is the room where the scribes wrote down what happened every day in the kingdom, sort of like a newspaper. He walks in the Chronicle Room and he looks down, and a scribe has been working on parchment. And on that parchment, the scribe talks about Mordecai saving the king's life. And suddenly the king remembers that he has not thanked Mordecai. Are you still here? The king remembers that he has not thanked Mordecai for saving his life. He said, we've got to do something about that. I need someone, one of my most trusted people, to take charge of this and do what's right to honor Mordecai for saving the life of the king. About that time, into the door walks Haman. And Haman walks over to the king, and the king says, I ask this question, Haman, what should a king do for a man that he greatly regards or highly esteems? What should a king do for a man like that? When that question is asked, Haman's so full of Haman that Haman thinks that the king's talking about him. I mean, a man that the king regards with high esteem, I mean, who else could he be talking about but me? That was the idea that Haman had. And the king asked the question a second time, what should a king do for a man whom he greatly holds in high regard and great esteem? And when Haman hears it the second time, Haman is so convinced that he's the one the king's talking about that Haman sets out this elaborate thing that the king should do for such a man. He says, why, the king should give him a horse upon which the king has ridden. And the king should give him clothes that the king has worn. And the king should give him a crown for himself and his horse. And the king should take this man and parade him through the streets as a hero of the empire. And he's talking about all these wonderful things this man must get. And all the time Haman's thinking, he's talking about me here. This is going to be really good. It's going to be really cool. By the time Haman finishes talking about all the things that ought to be done by the king is convinced. He says, Haman, that's a great idea, a wonderful idea. Now go and do all of this for Mordecai. His chin must have hit the floor. You've got to be kidding me. No. Go and Mordecai saved the life of the king. So now go and do all of this for Mordecai. And so Haman gets up and he goes out and does exactly what the king tells him to do. He puts Haman on a horse that had been ridden by the king, gave him clothes worn by the king, put a crown on his head, crown on his horse. And then Haman has to parade him all through the city and declare him a hero of the empire. Isn't this good? Isn't that cool? He's now, and Mordecai is just strutting his stuff, and Haman is furious. He's so furious that he's determined, as soon as he gets through with this responsibility, he's going to go finish up that gallows and hang this Jew, Mordecai, as soon as he can. Now, something happens. Mordecai hears that Haman has built the gallows. He sends word back to Esther. Esther, you must do something or we will all be hanged. And Esther comes to the king. And Esther fixes a banquet for the king. She evidently was not only beautiful to behold, but she was great in the kitchen as well. And so she brings this banquet to the king. The king eats it. His belly is full. He's half drunk. He looks at his queen lustily and asks the question, what do you want me to do for you? She said, I want you to allow me to come tomorrow night and bring you another meal. Only this time, I want you to invite Haman to come. The king thought that was a wonderful idea. He liked Haman anyway. And so he said, let it be. Go tell Haman. The next night, Haman is there, and the king is there, and Esther is there, and Esther has prepared this great meal. Haman and the king eat the meal. Their bellies are full. Their minds are scattered, half drunk. And the king says again, Esther, what can I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And at that point, listen, at that point, Esther says to the king, she points at Haman. She said, that is the man who is killing all the Jews. Mordecai is one of the Jews. And then she said, and I too am one of them. These are my people. And suddenly the cat is out of the bag. Everybody hears her say it. Everybody knows now that this woman is a Jewish woman. And the king has been married all this time to a Jewish girl. The cat's out of the bag. The secret is known. Now the only question is he going to be furious and kill her or furious and kill Haman? He chose Haman. He takes Haman out to the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai. And Mordecai watches as they take Haman up on the gallows. And they hang Haman off the very gallows that was intended for Mordecai. And suddenly everything is turned upside down. Everything is, look up. That's the story. That's the story of Esther. Now there's more to come, but that's the basic story. So, Pastor, we have been sitting here patiently waiting on the story to get done. What does all that mean? What is the story about? This is a picture of God who is unseen, working behind the scenes all the time. The reason this book is included in the Bible is because it teaches this great lesson that God, the God who is unseen, is always behind the scenes, no matter what's going on. See, this is especially true in that day. What you had was God maneuvering and moving and putting people where he wanted them to be, putting people at the time he wanted them to be in a certain place. God was moving politically and all that. God was working behind the scenes at all times. And let me make sure you understand, God is still a God who works behind the scene. And even with Israel today, you do know that God has, for thousands of years, God who is unseen has been working behind the scenes for Israel, for the Jewish people. It's amazing what God has done. I mean, when you think about it, from the time of Abraham to this day, to this very day, God has been working behind the scenes for Israel. All the things that have been happening the last couple of weeks there, listen, that didn't just happen. God has been moving and maneuvering and working behind the scenes and continues to do so. It is as though that those people, that obstreperous little group of Jewish people, they don't seem to be, no one seems to be able to deal with them or destroy them. Years ago, my daughter Jennifer was in the back seat of the car and there was a bug on the floor and she was trying to kill it. She kept stomping and stomping and stomping and she couldn't kill it. She said, Daddy, it won't be killed. I think sometimes when you look at the Jewish people, they're like a people that won't be killed. Why is that? God's working behind the scenes. I mean, how many Edomites and Moabites and parasites or whatever do you know? None. They didn't survive, but God's people have. Why? Because they're the covenant people of God. They are the covenant people of God. That's why God's name never appears in the book, because they are living in rebellion against him. But though God's name does not appear in the book, God never forgets the people. He never forgets the Jewish people. The God who is unseen is always working behind the scenes. Now let's apply it to you. I don't know what gallows you may be facing. A gallows is an imminent event that you can't control. It's out of your hands. I don't know what gallows you're facing. I do not. Maybe some of you have a marriage that's such a mess that you think it can't be fixed. It's all tangled up. It's complicated. It's convoluted. It's complex. Your marriage problem, your issues with one another. You're like a fishing line that's gotten so tangled you can't untangle it anymore. You say, Pastor, we've done everything we know how to do in our marriage. It's just too far gone. It's just too complicated. We just can't. Don't forget, God is working behind the scenes. And when it looks to you like there's nothing that can be done, don't forget God's working behind the scenes. Maybe you got a relationship problem with your kids, and it's gone so far now you don't think it can be fixed. Never forget that God, who is unseen, is working behind the scenes. Maybe you have a financial problem in your life. Maybe you don't know how in the world are you going to make ends meet. I don't know. You say, everything I look at, I can't find a way to. Never forget, the God who is unseen is behind the scenes in your life. Maybe you have kids who are on drugs and they're addicted and you don't know what to do. It's become so complicated and so difficult to deal with. You think it's just too far gone. Don't forget, the God who is unseen is behind the scenes in your life. Maybe your career is tanked and you don't know what to do about it. Everything you've tried to do just makes it worse and worse and worse. There's nothing more. You don't know how to deal with any of this because it just looks like it's too convoluted. It's too far gone, too complex. I mean, it's all entangled and messed up, intertwined. But don't forget, the God who is unseen is always behind the scene in your life. Some of you are here this morning because the God who's behind the scenes has been working on you. There are people in this room who are not believers. But God has been working behind the scenes in your life. You wonder why in the world you're sitting in a worship service listening to an antiquated story like Esther. What brought you here? Well, the God who is unseen has been working behind the scenes in your life. He always has. He always will. That's how God does what God does. Some of you here this morning have problems that are so astronomical, so overwhelming, so complex, so far gone, so convoluted. There's just no way. There's no way you can fix this problem. But the God who is unseen is behind the scene in your life. You get that? That's why this story appears in the scripture. That's why the ancient Jews said, we've got to have this book. It's about the unseen God who is behind the scenes in my life. Now I want you to pray with me. Father, we've raced through this. There's so much more to say. My prayer this morning, Lord, is that those who hear this message will hear it through spiritual ears, not carnal ears, not fleshly ears, but spiritual ears. For the man or woman in this room who does not know Christ, they're not part of the covenant of grace. Lord, I pray they will not walk out of this room until they come to you, Lord Jesus. I don't know how their lives have gotten into the mess they're in. I don't know. I don't know how all the problems come to be as they are. But Lord, you know, you know, you know. And you're the God working behind the scenes. I take my life and all the stuff in it, and I lay it down. I just lay it down. I say, God, I can't fix the stuff in my life. I can't fix the mess that I've made. I can't overcome the sins in my life. Oh, God, if you're not behind the scenes, I'm lost forever. But dear God, you are. You are behind the scenes. I know you are. And I put my life in your hands, in your care, your keeping. Would you please unravel the mess that I've made? Would you please unravel the junk in my life? Would you work behind the scenes to put into place what I never could? God, I have to, I just put my whole life in your hands. Unravel the mess. I know you can do it. Now for the man or woman without Christ, may they pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Now and forever. It's in your holy, wonderful name that we pray. As we come now to worship, Lord, inhabit the praise of your people. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's stand together. Let's worship together.